Thanks so much, Libby. Wow, Monday of week 8. This is an impressive turnout. I'm under no illusion that it is the topic rather than the speaker that will have drawn you here. And because that's the case, I'd like to open, if I may, with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I bring to you my own questions, my own doubts, my struggles, my hopes, my convictions, and those represented in this room, and I pray for your help in addressing this question that is difficult and heartfelt for many of us. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was much younger, in the 90s, I was doing many things, including street evangelism, and I remember very distinctly once speaking to a man to whom I was attracted. Sort of, somehow I had the intuition to talk to him, and it was in Marseille in France, and we struck up a conversation, and it turns out he was from Bosnia, a Bosniak, a Muslim from Bosnia, and over a few nights we struck up a conversation and developed a relationship, and he told me that a few years prior, enemy forces, probably calling themselves Christians, had come into his village and rounded up everyone, including his parents, his wife, and his children, and driven them into a building and barred the exits, put gasoline on it, and burned it down. He was unarmed, but he witnessed it from a hiding place. As you may imagine, I was completely speechless and had nothing to say, really, to this experience. His name was Emir, and I will come back to his story probably towards the very end. Other personal sort of connections with this topic of genocide came when I visited Rwanda. Is it any better now? Yes? Good, okay. Helps to switch it on, apparently. The other personal, in a sense, I suppose, access I have to genocide is that I spent several weeks in Rwanda a few years ago and met survivors, including a young woman called Francine, who was then 19, and who had been about 8 at the time of the genocide, and she showed me the pictures of her schoolmates, classmates, and picked all the ones out who were Tutsis and who did not survive. She was a Tutsi as well, and she rather miraculously survived with her family. So for me, this question of genocide and mass killings is not an academic question or a question that is unrelated to lived experience. I'm, of course, also an Austrian, and the generation of my grandparents committed the most large-scale genocide in history. I'm also a Christian minister even, and I love the God who's revealed in the Bible. I love the Bible, but I find some of its texts extremely difficult. And those are the texts that some of those texts I want to talk to you about, reason, think with you about. And the structure of my talk this evening will be the following. First of all, I'll try and very briefly sketch what the Bible says, what the texts are. Now, of course, I'll have to summarize, and I won't be able to draw out all the nuances that one might wish to draw out. Secondly, I want to talk you through, I'm going to tell you how I see the moral problem, how I understand it to be framed, which is in the form of quite a simple trilemma, simple to state, hard to solve. And then I'll talk you through attempts at solving this trilemma, attempts at solving this problem that Christians over the centuries have developed. So my research looks at how Christians have looked at these texts in the Old Testament that strike us as genocidal, and how they have squared them with, say, the message of the Sermon on the Mount. Did they see problems? And if so, how did they attempt to address them? And that's basically 2,000 years of Christian reception, interpretation of these texts, I will obviously only be able to sketch out the main approaches, and I might tell you right from the start, I don't think there is a simple and neat solution, and there are strengths and weaknesses related to all the various approaches to these texts, and I will draw out a few of them. Finally, I will briefly summarize what I've said, and then we can discuss. You might think of an additional way to solve this problem, or you might, or you almost certainly will find things that I could have said but didn't say. So, to the biblical texts first, various elements. One important element of these texts is the idea that God grants his people, but also all the peoples actually on earth, a special land to live in. It begins with Abraham, who in Genesis 12 is promised a land if he leaves his old land, and these promises are repeated to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then the fulfillment is depicted when Israel under Moses leaves slavery in Egypt in the Exodus and then takes the promised land of Canaan. So it's this idea of the grant of land. In Acts 17 we have the same idea where God allots people's places that they should live in. Obviously those of us who follow the news will note the resonance also with current affairs. But, as I mentioned, God grants lands also to other nations. Deuteronomy 2 would be a space where you could find out more about that as well. Another element, next to the land grant, is that there is a moral dimension here, where the Bible says that God removes people from the land, the promised land, but also from other lands for moral reasons. And that's not only true of the Canaanites, it's also true of Israel, who is removed from the land in the exile, and so on. So again, right now I'm just describing, I'm not analyzing, I'm not passing value judgments, I'm trying to give a fair description of the biblical account. So this moral dimension, when it comes to the Canaanites, the seven nations of Canaan, is framed in various ways in the biblical accounts. They're accused of moral depravity in the form of child sacrifice, idolatry, bestiality, incest, witchcraft, and so on. And it is repeatedly said that Israel is not given the land because of its supposed or alleged righteousness, but because of the wickedness of the nations. That's part of this account. Then I should also point out that there are different ways in which this is framed, different languages used. In some accounts, it is said that the nations of the land of Canaan will be driven out, either by God himself or by the Israelites. So, which is not the same as genocide, you know, it would still be considered ethnic cleansing and forced migration in modern terms. But it's a different aspect, and you find that in the earlier books such as Exodus, for instance. But later on, you find the command to wipe out all the Canaanites and to show no mercy, to kill everything that breathes. You find this command, for instance, in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2, and also in Deuteronomy 20. And here I might just read it. It's fairly brief. Deuteronomy 7. 1 and 2 says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. And this term here translated destroy totally is the Hebrew term cherem, which means consecration to destruction. It's repeated, for instance, in Deuteronomy 20, again in the law, where there are some regulations what should happen with a city outside the promised land that engages in war against Israel. Namely, all the males are killed, the others aren't. And then it says in verse 16, however, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. That's the command in Torah, in the law. And then it's described, a lot of this is described in the book of Joshua. When Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, as the song goes, the walls came tumbling down. And here the story stops in Sunday school, but not in the Bible. Because what happens in the Bible, it says, they devoted the city to the Lord. That's the same term, cherem, consecration to destruction. And destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. That's Joshua 6 about Jericho. Very similar language is used with respect to the city of Ai in Joshua 8. And then Joshua 10, this campaign is described where it says, the city of Makeda. They took it, he put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors. Libna. The city and everything in it Joshua put to the sword, he left no survivors there. Lachish. The city and everything in it he put to the sword, just as he had done to Libna. Eglon. He put it to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it, just as they had done to Lachish. Hebron. They took the city and put it to the sword, together with its king, its villages, and everyone in it. They left no survivors. They took the city, its king, and its villages and put them to the sword. In Debir, everyone in it they totally destroyed. They left no survivors. Summary. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes. Together with all their kings, he left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, is the proper response in an Anglican liturgical context. I could go on, there are further texts. One important text is 1 Samuel 15, which describes the end of, or the beginning of the end of the reign of King Saul, who refuses to kill all the Amalekites, as he's instructed by the prophet Samuel. So, those are the texts. That's the problem, in a nutshell. How can these reports, how can these commands be reconciled with a good and loving God, with the God revealed in Jesus Christ? Moving to the second main point, which is the shape of the moral problem, the challenge. I said it's a trilemma, and I think the trilemma looks as follows. God is good. One, God is good. Two, the Bible is true. Three, genocide is atrocious. Now, historically, Christians would find it very hard to deny, especially the first two. But we would find it very hard to deny the third one, that genocide is atrocious. So it seems to be the case, though, that according to the Bible, God commanded and commended genocide. Therefore, it seems to be the case that one of the three premises of the trilemma has to be given up. Either that God is not good, the Bible is not true, or genocide is not atrocious. Now, I don't know about you, but none of these solutions look very appealing to me. I will go through a number of historically proposed solutions now in fairly quick succession. One of the oldest approaches by people who were inspired by Jesus and by the writings of Paul was to actually go for the first one, the premise God is good, and to say, actually, no, there are two completely different gods. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jewish scriptures, which actually is not the Old Testament, is an evil God, the demiurge. He's vindictive and he's just but evil. And there is a completely unknown God who was only revealed in Jesus Christ. The person who popularized this view was called Marcion. He was part of the church in Rome. We only have one date that we know for certain in his life, which is that he was excommunicated in 1044, because his views did not go down very well. The church found that this is not a way to reconcile this tension that Christians can adopt. Others have followed him. The Manichees, for instance, in the 4th century. Augustine, before he became a Christian and later on a saint, was a Manichee. and was very much caught in this dialectic between the Old Testament God, the Jewish God, evil, full of vengeance, violent, and the God of the New Testament. Now, the language that Christians, including Christians who would consider themselves traditional Christians, historic Christians, evangelicals maybe, often is quite similar to this when we talk about the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. So why I think I agree with the judgment of the historic church, this is not a good and appropriate solution. Why is that? Because the unity and the goodness of God is a premise that is foundational both for Judaism and for Christianity. It is a premise from which we reason rather than for which we reason. It underlines, for instance, Abraham's plea for Sodom when he says to the Lord, should not the judge of all the earth do right? So clearly, very deep-seated intuition, conviction that God is good, that God is righteous and will act rightly. New Testament, you see the same thing in Paul, for instance, in Romans, where it underpins his argument, where he says, should not, you know, is God unjust? Far be it, because how else could he judge the world? So the goodness, the justice of God is a fundamental premise for Christians. So that first solution, rejecting the goodness of God, is not one that historically has appealed to the Christian church. Secondly, the Bible is true. Here, again, in the second century, around about the same time as Marcion, there was a teacher called Ptolemy. He was one of a group of people whom modern scholars call Gnostics. They were quite diverse. They considered themselves Christians. And what Ptolemy said in a brief letter called To Flora and Ad Florum, he says, well, the Old Testament is a mixed bag. There are some things that are from God, some things that are human, some things that are even evil, and it's intertwined, and we just have to sift the wheat from the weed and hold on to what is good and discard the rest. Now, if you know anything about the history of the church, the Gnostics were not accepted by the emerging great church and the historic church as authentic expressions of Christianity either. And their approach to the scriptures of the Old Testament was one reason among several for that. Why has that been considered? And again, I mean, you'll see that this is this approach that the Gnostics already in the second century took to the Old Testament is an approach that I would say is probably the most widespread approach today among Christians, both conservatives and maybe especially liberals, but I think it's very widespread. But it is an approach that has serious difficulties. One is that the historic position of the Christian church about the scriptures is diametrically or is radically different from that view. Even in the creeds, in the creeds of Nicaea and Constantinople, it says about the Holy Spirit, the third article of the creed, he has spoken through the prophets very clearly, if you understand it in historical context, an expression of the unity of the two testaments and the divine inspiration of all of the Old Testament. And also the approach that Jesus and the apostles themselves had to the Jewish scriptures could not be reconciled with that Gnostic approach. So historically, that's not been an approach that the Christian church has accepted and adopted. So what then seems to be the last option, though, fear not, it is not the last option historically, I think philosophically, is to deny the third premise, that genocide is atrocious. So to call into question our own moral intuitions about genocide. And this is, I'm afraid to say, the majority view of the Christian church. You have Eastern fathers, Western fathers, medieval theologians, reformers, all square in that camp. To name a few, Chrysostom maybe for the East, Augustine for the West, Aquinas for medieval Catholicism, Calvin for the Reformation, just to name a few. And how does that work? Well, the reasoning, though hard to sort of take to heart, but philosophically functions like this. It says, okay, what makes actions good or bad? Well, the answer is the will of God does. God's command does. So if you're an ethicist, you know a lot more about this than me, but it's called divine command theory. It's an answer to what in classical literature is known as the Euthyphro dilemma, which comes from a dialogue of Plato where Socrates asked a young man, Euthyphro, do the gods love what is pious because it is pious, or is it pious because it is loved by the gods? And so in a monotheistic framework, it means our actions, does God approve of actions because they are good, or are actions good because God approves of them or commands them? And the answer there, especially in this approach, is, you know, we can talk about the strengths and weaknesses of this approach maybe later on, is in terms of ethics. But the answer is, well, if God commands it, it cannot be bad because God is good and whatever he commands is good. Here I'll give you a couple of quotes so you get a bit of the flavor. So John Chrysostom, considered the greatest preacher of the ancient church, says, "It is God's will and not the nature of things that makes the same actions good or bad. What is done in accordance with God's will is the best of all things, even if it seems to be bad. What is done contrary to God's will and decree is the worst and most unlawful of all things, even if men judge it to be very good. Suppose someone slays another in accordance with God's will. This slaying is better than any loving kindness. Let someone spare another and show him great loving kindness against God's decree. To spare the other's life would be more unholy than any slaying." Very clearly 1 Samuel 15 in the background there. And this type of reasoning was applied to the kind of scriptures that we have read, especially by Augustine, and of course whatever Augustine said shaped Western Christendom, both Catholic and Protestant, you know, almost indelibly. And Augustine says the following about Joshua. "One should not at all think it horrible cruelty that Joshua did not leave anyone alive in those cities that fell to him. For God himself had ordered this. However, whoever for this reason thinks that God himself must be cruel and does not wish to believe then that the true God was the author of the Old Testament, judges as perversely about the works of God as he does about the sins of human beings. Such people do not know what each person ought to suffer. Consequently, they think it a great evil when what is about to fall is thrown down and when mortals die." So, divine command theory. One interesting fact of history is that Augustine developed his sort of just war theory in Nietzsche as he was commenting on the book of Joshua. So just war theory in the Christian tradition is interlinked with the book of Joshua. You might have been able to think of texts that might be more conducive to develop a just war theory. One thing he says about just war is the following: "It is not permissible, however, to doubt that it is right to undertake a war which men undertake to wage under God's authority, either to strike terror into, wear down, or subdue the pride of mortals, and that he who wages war at God's command is completely innocent in the conduct of wars, for no one who serves him can fail to know that he cannot command anything unjust." So actually, in Augustine's just war theory, there is the well-known aspect of the redress of injuries and all that, which many of you will be familiar with, but there is also a separate category of autoritate Deo, under the authority of God, and that's always a just war. Had some very interesting implications to theory during the Crusades, obviously. So I could give you quotes from Aquinas, from Calvin and others, but they're all very similar. You get the idea. God commands it, therefore it is good. The human being obeys God, which justifies the human being and absolves him or her from any moral guilt. And, you know, very recently people are still arguing for this in a volume published by OUP a couple of years ago. It was a conference out at Notre Dame Philosophy Department, philosophers, both atheists and theists, Christians, and a few theologians as well, debating issues like this. And Richard Swinburne has a paper there very clearly. He says, well, it's precisely what it's like. God is the author of life. He gives it to you. He can take it back. He can do it himself. He can ask someone else to do it. So this is not a dead theory today. People are still arguing it. People of much greater intellectual rigor than myself. And it's also this type of approach that has led to the response by Richard Dawkins in The Guardian, and some of you might have seen, because Libby included it in her email, when he said, well, I refuse to debate William Lane Craig in this case, who argues along these lines, because he is an apologist for genocide. And I think we need to take it seriously, not because Richard Dawkins is a great philosopher, which obviously he's not, but because he is a great polemicist who shapes public debate. And I think we need to take this seriously for that reason. Okay, so, but again, in this, if you want to think this through a little bit more, what do people say? How do people try and understand that it is just? I mean, you could say just it is just by definition because God does it, and let's not worry about the rest, which some people have done. Maybe the most intellectually probable approach in this case, I don't know, but there are some mitigating circumstances or some explanatory notes that people have suggested. For instance, the telos, the goal of what God is doing at this point in history is of incredible great importance. He's teaching Israel and through her the world about the importance of right worship and living. It's about salvation. It's about the preparation of a people that will bring forth the Savior, the Messiah of the whole world. Secondly, judgment, differentiating between judgment in the here and now and eternal judgment. And it goes back all the way to Augustine, we find it in Aquinas, Calvin, and so on, saying, well, they were killed, yes, that's true, and that is a good of which they were deprived, but there is a greater good, which is eternal salvation, and these texts don't predicate anything about what happened to them in that greater good, and nobody will be condemned to eternal damnation because of another's sin. So that's sometimes thrown in the mix. Then sometimes people say there's a unique epistemic situation in which the Canaanites find themselves. There was the Exodus. There were unparalleled displays of God's power. So they could have reacted to this. They had much more evidence for either conversion or fleeing. And there's the brutality of the age. Sometimes that's invoked. You know, people just killed each other all the time. So the Israelites weren't that much worse. And sometimes you find images used like, well, you know, it was like that this society was so depraved with child sacrifice and everything that it was cut out like a cancer, and sometimes you have to remove some healthy tissue with it. I mention this analogy because I find it especially appalling and would implore you never to use it ever again if you've ever done so, because to liken any human being to a cancerous growth is just so close to the rhetoric employed by the Hutu genocidaires or the Nazis or any other perpetrators of ethnic cleansing and genocide that it should never cross our lips. This approach does have some strength. The strength is that the reading of the text is fairly straightforward. It's well attested in a Christian tradition, as I mentioned, and it has a certain logical coherence if you can buy into it. It also takes the reality of God's holiness and judgment seriously, which is something that, you know, should be taken into account, probably. But it has also very severe weaknesses. One of them is that in denying the third premise, namely that genocide is atrocious, it contradicts a very, very deep-seated moral intuition. And not only is it a very deep-seated moral intuition, but it is a moral intuition that has been profoundly and, I think, decisively shaped by the life and witness of Jesus Christ and his apostles and the whole Christian moral tradition. And see, I think it's here that it's very interesting that the first person to raise moral objections to these texts was not a pagan philosopher or an Enlightenment critic much later, but actually was Marcion, who had fallen in love with Jesus and who was reading the Apostle Paul. So you see that it is sort of, the debate emerges from within the Christian moral tradition. It doesn't address the issue of the brutalization of Israelite soldiers, because so even if God is just in commanding it and the Israelite soldiers are just in carrying it out, even if that were granted, would it be a moral good for Israelite soldiers to have to enter into a home and kill women and children? Would it make them morally better? And would not a loving God want to do that? Also quite important is, whatever the in-house reasonings of Christians may be, this solution is basically completely unintelligible and appalling to everyone who doesn't share premise 1 and 2, namely that God is good and that the Bible is true. Hence, you know, the rhetorical force of Dawkins' arguments in The Guardian. And also, if it is wrong, it risks seriously misrepresenting the character of God. It leaves open the possibility of divinely mandated warfare by Christians, at least sort of in some of the things Augustine says, and, you know, that has not remained a mute possibility in history, and so on and so forth. So what other options may there be? I'll give you two theological concepts that can be applied in various ways that basically relate to the way in which we understand revelation. So instead of calling into question the goodness of God, the truth of the Bible, and the atrocious nature of genocide, it is a question of, okay, the Bible is true, but what does that mean? How does God reveal himself? In which way do we affirm that the Bible is true? Two concepts that are very ancient in the Christian tradition. One, progressive revelation. Two, accommodation. First, progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is the view that God makes more and more of himself known over time and clarifies and in some dialectical fashion also corrects earlier misapprehensions of his self-revelation. I'll give you one example, or maybe two, one from the Old Testament. Who caused David to call a census of Israel, for which Israel was punished? If you read in the book, in 2 Samuel 24:1, a book that was written earlier, you read that it is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who caused David to carry out the census. If you read in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1, a book written later, it is Satan who causes David to carry out the census. So what is it? Did Yahweh or did Satan cause David to carry out the census? Both of this is in Holy Scripture. How does it relate one to another? One written earlier, one written later. A second example of progressive revelation, taken from the New Testament Sermon on the Mount, first chapter of the sermon, so Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says repeatedly, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." Now it's hotly debated what precisely he means when he says, "You have heard that it was said." But it is very clear that he brings clarification and that he denies, at minimum, misunderstandings of the earlier revelation. A number of scholars would say not only a misunderstanding, but also a proper understanding, and abrogates it and brings a full Christian understanding in his person as Jesus Christ. So that's progressive revelation. Second point is accommodation, so which is a term that many theologians used, including John Calvin. And what it basically means is that when God reveals himself, he steps down onto our level, which at one level is absolutely, and you know, self-evident, because he has to speak in our language, he has to use cultural forms to understand. I mean, communication is impossible unless the receptor of a message receives a message sent in terms that can be understood of the receptor's framework. So therefore God did not give, you know, E equals whatever kind of type equations when he talks about cosmology, but spoke in the language and cultural forms that were appropriate for the receptors of this time to show his majesty in creation, for instance. But there is accommodation not only in an intellectual sense in the scriptures, but also in a moral sense. God also condescends to the moral, the state of moral development of the people who receive his revelation. That is, absolutely clear in the teaching of Jesus Christ on the subject of divorce, where, you know, he's asked, you know, what shall we do? You know, can we send, can a man send away a woman for any reason? And it's back and forth. And basically Jesus says, Moses commanded you to do it like this, to divorce like this, because of your hardness of heart. But from the beginning, it was not like this. This was not God's intention and desire. So here you have a law regulating divorce enshrined in Torah, the highest authority in Judaism, the law of Moses. And Jesus says, this law does not represent the good and perfect will of God. This law is a concession to your hardness of heart. So that's the principle of accommodation. So how far can we extend this principle of accommodation in addressing certain Old Testament texts? Those are difficult questions, but those concepts are very useful, progressive revelation and accommodation. So how might someone apply this? I've already referred to the OUP volume called Divine Evil. Eleanor Stump, philosopher of religion, has a very interesting little paper in there. Basically what she says, listen, the attempt to stomp out idolatry and godlessness by killing idolaters clearly failed. Israel became idolatrous anyway. And God knew that it would fail. So if God commanded it, it couldn't have been for the purpose of wanting to stomp out idolatry. So what was God's purpose? Actually, she says, much like a child has to learn some things by trial and error, so a people that is fashioned to become more like God, more loving, more kind, more pure, more holy, has to find out ways in which you cannot become more holy. So, and one of the solutions to the problem of lack of holiness and moral purity of a community that humans probably would have dreamt up by themselves is to kill everyone who is different and wipe them out. And so actually, in a limited form, God commanded it at a certain point in time only for the Israelites to know that this is actually not the way in which you can achieve holiness, and then leading all the way up, as a Christian would say, to the cross. So, you know, I don't think sort of it's a solution that covers all the bases, but it shows you that you can think about it in quite a different way. Okay, the final final group of approaches that also stretch back to ancient times is, rather than questioning the goodness of God or the truth of the Bible, or rather than denying that atrocious nature of genocide, it questions whether we have properly understood the texts and what the texts actually say. And so very widespread in the ancient church is the allegorical approach. It has examples in the Bible. The Apostle Paul reads certain Old Testament texts allegorically. Examples can be found in the letter to the Corinthians and in Galatians. And then it's very early on, Christians read the text like this and continue to do so really for many, many centuries. And the most interesting one when it comes to these texts here is Origen of Alexandria. Now, of course, Origen has a very bad name, sometimes called the origin of all heresies. But in fairness to Origen, it has to be said that he was condemned as a heretic 300 years after he had died. So, you know, he had a very difficult chance defending himself. And also, Origen was writing in the 3rd century in the context of persecution and before a lot of the great creeds were formed, actually indeed before the creeds were adopted, at least by the Church Catholic. And some of the views that were later attributed to Origen may not actually have been his. So, in his time, one thing that you find out about Origen, I mean, I think he had some ideas that are pretty much out there, and I think he knew they were out there and offered them as a speculation for the church to you know, consider. What he did, though, primarily was he understood himself as a faithful son of the church, and he wanted to be a pastor. He preached, he pastored a congregation, he was a great scholar, one of the greatest scholars the ancient church has seen, and great biblical scholar, probably the first biblical scholar that Christianity produced. And he preached with great passion and wanted to defend the church against heretics and others who denied that Jesus was the Christ. And One of the interesting remains we have, or his literary remains, is a series of sermons he preached on the book of Joshua. So they were reading consecutively through the book of Joshua and other Old Testament books as well in the 3rd century. So actually we know what they were doing. So those were probably weekday services, non-Eucharistic. They read a certain section and then Origen expounded on them. And we have sort of notes that stenographers took down, and then they were translated into Latin by Rufinus. And Origen in these texts very, very clearly, over and over again, addresses the moral issue and talks and says, people like Marcion and people like the Gnostics, this is what they say, but this is what I respond. So very interesting Origen's approach to this. But what I want to show you about Origen is the way he reasons, the way he faces the problem, and then how he comes to the conclusion that a spiritual meaning is the one that is significant for Christians, and basically that's the only significant meaning for Christians. He has a few things. So for instance, in his introduction to the Principes, he says a few things are agreed by all Christians. And if you don't agree with them, you're not even part of the conversation, including the truth of the Bible, incidentally. And here he says the following things about Joshua. Unless those physical wars bore the figure of spiritual wars, I do not think the books of Jewish history would have ever been handed down by the apostles to the disciples of Christ, who came to teach peace so that they could be read in the churches. For what good was the description of wars to those to whom Jesus says, my peace I give to you, not avenging your own self, suffer offense. So Origen says, okay, I see there is this tension. There are wars described, and we are commanded to be peaceful and forgiving. So what use is it for us to read these books in Christian worship and to say at the end, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, which, you know, they said in Greek if they said it at all. But anyways, why do Christians read these books in their worship? Well, the reason is that the apostles of Jesus Christ told their disciples to do so. And the old disciples to do so. So he argues as a faithful son of the Christian community, a faithful son of the church, and says, I accept the decision of Jesus and the apostles to hand down these books and to read them in Christian worship. I accept it. Secondly, I see there is a tension with this matches of peace in the New Testament. So what do I conclude? The reason why we read this in Christian worship is that there must be a message that is spiritual for us Christians and that helps us to be more peaceful and more loving. And that's exactly how he reads these texts. And he basically says, whatever may have happened in history, he doesn't deny the historicity. The revelation that God intended, the meaning that is significant of these texts for Christians, the only meaning that a Christian needs to affirm and believe and practice, the only meaning that is relevant for a Christian, is the spiritual meaning. And what he does, basically, he reads it Christologically. The name of Joshua is the same name as Jesus, both in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. And he says, this is about Jesus who comes and wages war for us to bring us peace. Who is the war waged against? Against demons, against vices. So what does total annihilation mean? It means total sanctification, not an inkling of wrath must remain. So something that sounds extremely violent and wrathful, the command to kill everything that breathes in Origen becomes the command to not allow any wrath, any anger, any lust in your life. So he reads it completely peacefully. I mean, he's a pacifist. He reads it as a pacifist. He reads it peacefully. He reads it in terms of total justification. And he would argue that this is the appropriate way to read it in Christian worship. And that's the only message, the only meaning that this text carries significantly for Christians. So that's Origen. And then more lately, and I will probably just give you very brief overviews, Douglas Earle has written a doctorate and published a number of books and articles on Joshua, specifically as Christian scripture. He uses concepts of cultural memory and myth and the way myth is used to shape communities to comprehend and get at the genre of a book like Joshua and how it functions as revelation, especially if you're into literary theory And these kind of ways, it's a very interesting angle of how to understand genre and the divine intent in inspiring certain books and then being handed down by the Christian community. Another attempt recently was to say, well, actually, even in the text itself, it's meant to be understood metaphorically. The argument is mostly made on the basis of Deuteronomy 7. Two Old Testament scholars up at Durham University have made this, Walter Mobley and Nathan McDonald. It's the same. Deuteronomy 7, the Israelites are told to kill the Canaanites and then not to intermarry with them. So clearly, if the killing was meant literally, you know, why the command not to intermarry? And so basically it was just a metaphor for keeping pure, for not intermarrying, and for destroying the paraphernalia of idolatrous worship. Personally, I don't think it works in this text, and I don't think it works across the board, unfortunately, but it's out there. And I think it has, you know, I think it gets at how it functions in the text, more broadly speaking, but I don't think it can deal with every aspect. And then finally, also an approach that philosophers, apologists, biblical scholars have made is to say, okay, a book like Joshua, we need to understand its genre. It's thousands of years old, and it is what scholars call an ancient Near Eastern conquest account. And in a genre, it's important to understand the rules of the game, unless you misinterpret it. So, for instance, if I went to see a baseball or a basketball match and then said, you know, our team slaughtered the opponents, you would not expect five people to lie dead on the ground in their own blood. You would understand this to be hyperbolic or metaphorical. And that's an example that one of them uses. And ancient Near Eastern conquest accounts were very braggadocious by their nature and strongly hyperbolic. So oftentimes kings and others said, I killed everyone, nothing that breathes was left alive, you know, men, women and children. When really what they meant to say is, I want a big victory. And so basically that would result in a certain toning down. It would not solve all the moral problems, and there's no doubt that this is the case. Historically, there's a chap called Younger, Kevin Lawson, who did some very interesting work on that and so on. And then there are some other supplemental arguments that people like Richard Hess, also Old Testament scholars, make on the basis of archaeology, which when it comes to that age is always highly disputed, but basically argues Jericho and Ai were actually small forts, military forts. There was no civilian population in them to speak of, so maybe 100 people lived in Jericho. The only civilian was the prostitute or innkeeper who was there, and she was saved anyways by conversion. So those are some more recent approaches. I'll summarize now, and then we can go into discussion. Okay, there's three premises. God is good, the Bible is true, genocide is atrocious. I strongly believe that God is good. I believe as Christians we have very good external and internal evidence to believe this. The external evidence is the way God demonstrated his love for us in becoming incarnate and dying for us on the cross. That display of love in the incarnation, the cross and the resurrection is so profound that I would never be able to give up that conviction that God is good. And that's the external evidence. The internal evidence is what Paul calls in Romans 5, the love of God being poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So as a Christian, I know that God is good. I know that God loves us. I know it. And it's, so it's a very deep-seated, profound conviction that as a Christian, I won't surrender. And I believe there's very strong grounds for holding on to that conviction. Secondly, the Bible is true. The reason that the grounds on which I hold that the Bible is true as a Christian is because I believe this is what Jesus and the apostles believed and practiced. This is the belief and practice of the historic Christian church enshrined in her creeds. And I think that's pretty good company to be in. I also believe that it is that there is a witness of the scriptures that comes when we interact and relate to God in a prayerful interaction with the scriptures that bears that out again internally. So what about premise three? Genocide is atrocious. Despite the great eloquence and philosophical rigor of people like Augustine and Aquinas and Calvin, I find it extremely hard to give up the intuition that genocide is atrocious. So where does that leave me? Well, thankfully there is not one Christian view on that matter. There is not one view that all Christians throughout all ages have affirmed on this. So I believe there is a freedom of conscience to wrestle and to ask. And ultimately, a mystery may remain. I think it's important that the moral issues were first raised by people who were shaped by the witness, the life of Jesus and the apostles. And I think there are two challenges that, again, Augustine and Origen have phrased very well, as Scylla and the Charybdis, for the classicists among you. Augustine describes the approach of the Bible of the Manichees, who are basically similar to Marcion in that respect, saying the following: "You read the Bible in such a way as to remove all authority from the heart of the scriptures, and to make each person his own authority for what he approves or disapproves of in any scripture. That is, each person is not subject to the authority of the scriptures for his faith, but subjects the scriptures to himself, with the result not to submit that something is pleasing to him because he finds it written in their lofty authority, but that it seems correctly written because it has pleased him." So the individual subjectively becomes the moral arbiter of scripture. Origen also has an interesting warning. He says, "If we stick to a literal meaning, where God wants us to adopt a spiritual figurative meaning, it might lead us to believe such things about God as would not be believed of the most savage and unjust of men." We might believe such things of God as would not be believed of the most savage and unjust of men. So intellectually, a cognitive tension remains. A traditional Christian way of phrasing it would be to say a mystery, holding it together. What does it mean practically? Well, practically it means that I pray fervently, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." And shaped by the witness of Jesus, I have an understanding of what that would look like. After all, he taught us that prayer. And so I conclude with Emir, with whose story I opened, the Bosniak man who had seen his whole family burned to death before his eyes. In a few evenings we had talked after he had told me this story. There was nothing I could say to him, but I did say, "I believe Jesus cares, and can I pray for you?" And he allowed me to pray for him. And it was a most remarkable experience there at the old port in Marseille. And so there were tears in his eyes. And he had not been able to sleep at all for more than 1 or 2 hours. And then he was haunted by nightmares and was up the rest of the night. The next day, we met again, and he came back. He said, "I slept 6 hours." We talked some more, and very unusually, extremely unusually, he basically said, "You know, listen to me talking about Jesus and the cross and so on," and basically said, "Yeah, I want to become a Christian." Now, for a Muslim to make that kind of transition, that short amount of time, it's completely, you know, almost unbelievable, but I have experienced it. And we did pray this prayer of Jesus to come and be his savior and forgiver and healer. And the next day I was about to leave. There was a Saturday night, and I said, "Let's meet at 9. There's a service at 10. You know, I'll introduce you to this church. Interesting church, almost all former drug addicts." So I loved it. They all between worship and sermon, they all ran out to smoke because they were free of heroin, but they were still all chain smoking. Anyways, I wanted to introduce him to my friends at this church, lovely church in the center of Marseille. The next morning, I, you know, went to the old port, and he didn't show. You know, I waited and waited, he didn't show, and then so, I don't know, 9:45 or something, he comes, and he said, "I overslept." He had slept 9 hours. And I introduced him to the church very quickly, again, surprisingly quickly. He was baptized. He moved in with the pastor and his family and found a family there. As we prayed for him, it was the most remarkable experience. And the pastor, who didn't know anything, he was a missionary there, a German, it was his family living there with drug addicts, recovering in their home as well. He prayed and said, "You know, I don't know, but I have this sense that the devil stole your family and God is giving you family, he's bringing in family." And he knew nothing about this man's story. So why do I say that? Because I believe that as a Christian, when we pray for the kingdom of God to come, for the will of God to be done, we actually have something to say to victims of violence and ethnic cleansing and genocide. We have a hope to offer in Jesus Christ that transcends human understanding, and that is powerful, and that is something that gives us hope and shapes our life and gives us a vision in which to live our lives, even if we can't find an answer to all the difficult questions about biblical revelation. Thank you very much.
All right, we just have time for some questions now. We'd like to turn that over to you guys. Yeah,
I'm Christian. Good job. Thank you so much. I'm going to get back to the second point. I was talking for a few seconds, and I missed, I think, the crux of the Bible is true, and so therefore the people who deny that say the Bible is not true. And so therefore, does that mean that they think it's not true, so therefore the stories in the Bible, these aspects, are not true, or it doesn't matter? Or does that point consider that, yes, the Bible is true, but maybe Joshua was wrong, or maybe these so-called prophets made a mistake? Just like people say today, "Oh, I think God is telling me to do this or to do that," or maybe in fact God is not. So just specifically, does the second point address or consider that, yes, the Bible is true, but maybe the prophets were wrong and they did something that God actually didn't want them to do? Or does your second point only say, no, the Bible is true, so therefore the story is not true?
That's a very good question. To unpack this short summary, the Bible is true. Thanks, John. So, if I understand correctly, you say you could say the Bible is historically accurate, so true in that sense that, yes, people believed that God had told them this, and they carried out these acts, but they were actually wrong. So, could the Bible still be true in that sense? So, I think even if you granted that the Bible was true in that sense, it would not be true in the sense in which I understand it in that trilemma, because the Bible claims that God said it. The Bible doesn't say, well, and Joshua thought that maybe he heard a small, you know, voice saying, you know, do this. But the Bible says, Yahweh said to Moses, Moses said to Joshua. So in that sense, it's conceivable that it's historically accurate, but they were actually mistaken about God. But that would imply an understanding of the scriptures that would undermine what I tried to express with the Bible is true in this historic sense. And so in the way the church has historically affirmed it. Does that make sense? Okay, well, let's talk more as you keep thinking.
Yeah, go ahead. Okay, thank you so much, Christian, for that. I have heard an interpretation that is completely left, is sort of out of the...
Left field, about where John is, so that's right.
It's not super orthodox, but I wanted to find out if you had encountered it or thought about it. But it's essentially looking at the Nephilim in Genesis 6, and that in fact the Amalekites and all the Ites in the book of Joshua were not human, but were of the mixed breed that the flood was attempting to wash out.
Yeah.
And how that then reshapes the way we think of whether or not it was genocide of human beings or of a species that included demons and humans.
Yeah. No, excellent. Thank you very much. I have come across this, but nowhere in the printed literature, funnily enough. So I've never found it in the ancient church or medieval church or anywhere else, or indeed in the Jewish reception, which I haven't had a chance to speak about at all, what the rabbis said about this historically, another fascinating study. But I've heard it said sometimes that, okay, these people were actually the product of demons mating with humans, and they were sort of this mixed race that God wanted to wipe out. One problematic thing about that theory is that the Bible doesn't say that. So nowhere when the Cherem is commanded is it said because they are mixed, you know, with demons, but it says because they carry out these practices or the Amalekites try to wipe you out. So if it was that important a theme, and then I looked at the Nephilim, I actually traced it through where it says Nephilim in the text, who are called the Nephilim and who aren't, and it just doesn't work out just on the biblical account itself. Of course, you might imagine rhetorically how Richard Dawkins would respond to the claim that they were actually half demons and therefore it wasn't that bad.
I think one of the things that Bill Lane Craig said in answer to the question, sort of genocide issue, is that it was the land that they were interested in rather than the killing of the people. So that should have had the people actually left their towns, their cities, and the people just, then they wouldn't have been killed, they wouldn't have been chased up into the hills and slaughtered, but they would have, so the Israelites were moved into the city, but the people would have been left unharmed. So
that argument was used by the Nazis.
So an argument used by the Nazis and by William Lane Craig. I'm familiar with this argument, and I alluded to it in the introduction when I talked about the biblical record. So there is language of driving out, which occurs in Exodus, which is the predominant verb used in Exodus for either God or the Israelites do the driving out. And then there's language of annihilation that's used later on in Deuteronomy. So you could say, yes, of course, you know, had they just upped sticks and left, then they would have survived. That's probably true, but I'm not sure that it addresses the moral issue in full, especially because then the Cherem was commanded and also carried out.
Yeah, Ken.
Yeah, thank you. Great presentation. I might have missed it, so if I did, forgive me, but I didn't hear you refer at all to the covenant theology paradigm, which suggests that within the meta-narrative, the Canaan event was an archetype of final judgment. And I wondered if you've encountered that argument and if you have anything to say about that.
It's Meredith Klein, I think, probably you have in mind, who is a Reformed theologian. And basically, the understanding there is, which I think sort of is more of an attempt to comprehend it theologically than to address the specific moral issue of killing, say, infants. But the overall theological understanding is that this is sort of proleptic of the final judgment. So basically, one day God will judge. And I think that is important as we think about these things. You know, that is also part of the creeds. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And I know it's not popular, but this is part of the historic Christianity, that God is a God who ultimately does judge. But the thing is, he does judge justly. So the understanding is, okay, this breaks in and kind of it's a graphic warning of the judgment to come. Where there is a problem there is that you have infants being killed for the sins of their fathers, which both in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, God says, I don't do that, or you shouldn't do that. So it's complex. But yes, there is, and I think, again, as we read it spiritually, I don't think it's wrong to instill for a response to think, whoa, God, you know, there is something fearsome about the biblical God. So I think that would be an appropriate response, but that doesn't take care of all the moral issues. Thanks.
I'd actually like to jump in. My own question. When you were talking about the sort of the second set of tools to help us think about these texts with origin and some of the genre mm-hmm. ways of reading these and thinking about things more metaphorically or spiritually, whatever. It seemed to me, or what I was confused about, is are we then saying that, okay, these genocides didn't actually happen, so it's not actually a problem, or because, you know, in this type of genre, it's common to say we slaughtered everyone, but in fact they didn't slaughter everyone, they only slaughtered perhaps combatants, and so that's sort of okay with just war. So God didn't actually say slaughter everyone, they're just making God's command seem like it was bigger than it actually would have been, because that's what's common to do in this genre. Or with Origen reading it totally metaphorically, is he just not dealing with the reality of an actual genocide happening and saying we don't need to think about whether or not there was an actual genocide here because this is not helpful to our development. So yeah, just in that sort of second way of thinking about these, are we still dealing with the reality, the possible reality of a total genocide, or are we sort of setting that aside, I guess?
So there are different ways of doing this, and I think basically Origen does not deny the historicity of it. In fact, he assumes it, and I showed it. So sometimes people in literature have argued otherwise, but it clearly isn't the case. But I think what Origen, it basically has to do with texts, their meanings, and the significant meaning. So he wouldn't deny to say, well, this had a historic meaning in that way. But then he would say, but for us as Christians, this historic meaning has no significance at all. It doesn't tell us anything about God. It doesn't tell us anything about how we should live our lives. So it has to do with his theology of what the Bible is for. The Bible is for producing holy lives, holy people, a loving people, rather than to teach us history, even though he doesn't deny that it teaches us history. But it has to do with the theology of the Bible. It's there to shape us, to enhance our relationship with God and one another, love of God, love of neighbor. So this is how he reads it, right? And then he says it's just not significant. Now, what is of interest that someone like Philip Jenkins, you know, who wrote The Next Christendom and God's Continent and so on, is it Penn State or UPenn? Anyway, it's in Pennsylvania, he is. And great scholar of Christian history. He has a book out called Laying Down the Sword, Why We Can't Ignore the Bible's Violent Verses Any Longer. Very interesting book where he compares violent verses in the Quran with violent verses in the Bible. And let me tell you, the Bible is a lot more violent than the Quran. Now, if you throw in the Hadith and history, a different story. But if you just compare Quran and Bible, then not looking so good. And basically what his argument is, drawing on modern biblical scholarship, is to say, well, these texts were never meant to be historical. They were written shortly before the exile or during the exile. And when they were written, when God inspired them, and when they were canonized, they were never intended to teach about history. They were always intended to teach Israel about being devoted to God, not engaging in idolatry, loving God and loving neighbor. So he actually combines the metaphorical spiritual reading of Origen with modern biblical critical scholarship, which is always contested and has its pitfalls, and you know, you have to be careful. But that's how he combines them. So basically it is possible, and people like Jenkins would argue to say, historically it never happened. The biblical text never intended to say that it happened when it was written. And, so, and another question is, okay, what meaning counts? Does the meaning count of the person who writes it down, or the person who puts together the book, or the person who adds the book to the canon? Or, you know, when it becomes part of a bigger canon, or the New Testament canon? So it's a big question of sort of canonical interpretation as well. So interesting.
That's very interesting. I mean, can you elaborate a bit on that? Because for me as a classic scholar, it's also a debate in classics, basically. How much of Roman history, for instance, is mythology? And then, I mean, in this example, if you take Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, obviously we can't take Adam and Eve to have existed really. So is
if you say that these acts, which are interpreted as genocide, are actually mythology rather than history, or to be interpreted as metaphors, then the real question is, where do you stop? Is King David a real king, or are his acts, you know, mythology, or to be interpreted metaphorically or historically?
Exactly, and that's precisely the question. Where do you stop? Is it a slippery slope? Do you end up denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you end up denying the historicity of the Gospels? So it is, as I said, it is very complex. It is always contested, this type of biblical scholarship. And I didn't discuss Philip Jenkins in my presentation. But in answer to the question, that is one view that's out there. I think it has certain strength, but it has considerable weaknesses. Precisely that. Where does then myth end and history begin? And how do you know if you can't tell it from the genre? So, yes.
Jerry,
I want to take issue with one side remark you made and then ask a question. As a side remark, you said that the traditional view leaves it open for Christians to engage in genocide or ethnic cleansing. And I think that is totally an incorrect statement, because the traditional view, if it's thorough, is taking into account the fact that in Genesis 12, when God first makes the promise to Abraham to give the land to his descendants, he says, in effect, but they're going to have to wait 400 years to receive it, because it would not yet be just for me to take it away from them and give it to your descendants. They're going to have to wait. The wickedness of the Amorites is not yet full, Genesis 12. And then as they're about to go into the land, in Deuteronomy 2, they're explicitly said, I am not giving you any of the land of the Ammonites. I am not giving you any of the land of the Moabites. I am not giving you any of the land of the Edomites. And so, read in carefully that way, it's very clear that this was a specific judgment that God's people were being used by God to carry out. And never were his people then given a carte blanche to simply destroy all their enemies.
Is the question coming as well? Or?
Yes, all right. My question is, do the advocates of progressive revelation or of accommodation deny God's use of the Assyrians and the Babylonians to judge Israel and Judah and the other nations that Isaiah and other ones of prophets, Amos and others, specifically say God is using certain nations to judge wickedness? Do they go all the way and say that there is no judgment of God in history?
Great. So I'll take them in the order you made them. So coming to the first one. First, which I did refer to Genesis 15:16, actually, where it says that the Amorites' sin is not yet full, and also Deuteronomy 2, where God allots lands to different people, which is so important of the understanding. There's not just Israel, but other people are also granted their lands. But the reason I said that it leaves the door open is that historically it has. Augustine's comments on just war, which he makes in this context, have led historically to the rhetoric of the Crusades and then later on as well. So of course we say that's not careful, that's not a proper understanding, but there is a danger inherent in that view that played itself out in history, that wasn't just a potential, but that was actual. And I have a quote here of the sack of Jerusalem, July 15th, 1099, where a complete massacre was carried out, men, women, children, and it's described in great colorful detail. And one of the reasons given for it is that the Crusaders remembered what happened to Saul when he didn't kill all the Amalekites. So it's not hugely prevalent during the Crusades, but historically it has happened. And the other point about how far advocates of progressive revelation and of accommodation go is there is basically no answer to this, because those are just concepts, and the way you work it out is used differently by different people. So some might, you know, take it in this way, some might take it in that way. Personally, I don't see why you would necessarily have to, you know, deny that God uses the Assyrians, much as you'd have to deny that God used Israel, but you could still explain it in terms of accommodation to the hardness of heart, for instance. So.
Stuart, and then we'll go to Pete.
You've given a very beautiful sort of reflective account of the different views that have been presented historically. I wonder if there's any hope of data that might throw some light on this, in terms of what's the archaeology of the conquest? What is known from extra-biblical sources about roughly what...
Basically, the answer is it's hotly debated and sparse. I mean, it's a long, long time ago.
Yeah.
It's, you're either talking 1200s or 1400s BC. People can't even agree whether it was in the 1400s or in the 1200s according to the biblical account. And then the majority view, if you went into the theology faculty today and talked to people, you know, what does their archaeology look like, would be to say a type of conquest as you would imagine happening on the basis of Joshua did not happen either in the 1400s or 1200s, because the layers of destruction simply aren't there. But conservative scholars would come back and say, well, actually, that's not true. Look at this case, look at that case. And then also they might say, well, maybe you dug in the wrong place. You think that this is Hazor, but there's no sticker on it. Maybe Hazor is 3 miles to the left or 3 miles to the right. So basically, you can't, based on ancient archaeology, you can't win the argument. But the majority view of critical scholars in the Oriental Institute or in the theology faculty today would be that what a prima facie reading of Joshua would suggest to the uninitiated reader did not occur in such way in the land of Israel. That would be the view. But then, you know, you could combine it with a more sophisticated reading and so on, and it's contested.
Pete.
Yeah, this progressive revelation was interesting to me. First of all, did you talk about who in the ancient church supported that? Maybe you said that. If you could clarify that again. And then I guess I was wondering, if you were to take the scripture and put it in chronological order, do you see progressive revelation playing out? In other words, the description in the earliest books, is it much starker and more they annihilated everybody? And as you get into more modern texts, is it a little bit more nuanced? You know, they killed the men, they left the women alone. You know, do you see that kind of progression of the actual writing?
So, okay, first question, ancient church, I mean, basically progressive revelation was accepted, as far as I can tell, across the board, and it goes at least as far back as the first systematic theologian, Irenaeus of Lyon, writing about 180. So, very
related
well...
Related to this topic?
No, not related to this topic. But you get it, even Augustine has a certain view of progressive revelation, and he very clearly talks about two dispensations. So where he contrasts the dispensation of Israel in the land in the Old Testament and the Christians in the New. So there is something there, but then he mixes it up, unfortunately, and says, but sometimes even Christian emperors are sent to war and are effective in warfare, which is where you get the whole trouble with the Crusades later. But so you get it in Augustine, you get this sense that there is progressive revelation across the board, and also the two dispensations, at least. That's the evidence in the early church. And then how it traces out, well, it's, again, the question is, well, what is early, what is late? All of this is debated. So in terms of, you know, if you talk sort of to people in the Orientalist Institute or the theology faculty and say, well, which bits of the Old Testament were written first and second and third, no two people would exactly agree. And what they come up with, people 20 years ago wouldn't have agreed with, and probably people in 20 years' time won't agree with. So that's very tenuous. But if you look at it sort of in terms of the canonical perspective, that's certainly a way the church has read the text, and we believe that God was at work and oversaw the formation of the canon, and it's been handed down to us as such. And also then, I think as Christians, you begin with Christ. It's pretty self-evident. And Origen has a beautiful picture when he preaches about where Joshua, so Jesus in the Old Testament, reads the law again to the Israelites. And he says, see, we Christians, we accept the law of Moses if Jesus reads it to us. And he then also uses Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, unfolding the scriptures to them and showing that everything in the scriptures related to him as the Christ, and their hearts burn within them. So this Christological reading is very ancient. You see it there at the end of Luke with Jesus and the disciples already. But even in the canon, of course, the last book in the New Testament is the Apocalypse, not a paragon of peaceful coexistence. So, but the judging is done by God. But the element of judgment, the element of holiness, and the fear of God remains. And it doesn't go away, even at the end of the book, as it were.
Thank you very much for a very good talk. I was wondering, do you think there might be a just war after Jesus? Like, you have Winston Churchill behind you. I wonder if you would ask him about what he did when he tried to stop the wickedness of the Nazi regime. Would you think that today God would... Is there a just war?
That's a really good question. There will be a Veritas forum on this topic in Trinity term. And Professor Nigel Bigger, one of the preeminent theologians in Oxford, will address this question. So I don't think I'm going to open that kind of forums tonight.
Exercise of grace. So... Picking up on the question, two questions ago, about the progressive illumination. So that's the background that I want to tap into, but then you posited the trilemma of God is good, Jesus is bad, the Bible is truth, which puts up on the relationship between God, the revelation, Christ, etc. But I was wondering what would happen if we were to tweak the trilemma and make it more specific to the commandments. So God has spoken, he said, do not kill, and then he said, go kill. What does that reveal about God's character?
Yeah.
Consistency.
Great. So I think with that specific question in mind, just within the Old Testament, I don't think that it is impossible to address this, because even though it may be the same verb that's used in the Hebrew, we know we use verbs in different contexts that have different connotations and definitions attached to it. So it would seem to me that a better translation of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, would be do not murder. So it's the taking of life that is illegitimate, that is not authorized, without due authority. But of course, death penalty pervades the Mosaic law. And the ancients, were... maybe not as well informed about the cosmos as we were, but they would have spotted a contradiction like this. So I think it's just a translation issue. In the Decalogue, it means do not murder.
Okay. I just wondered, Christian, what is the question that you've most asked God while you studied this?
Please, God, let not Kate ask me this question. But he didn't hear my prayer. it becomes the most difficult when I imagine it graphically, when I overlay the scriptural accounts with the accounts that Francine told me of her experience in Rwanda in April 1994. Or what Amir told me about his experience in Bosnia in the 90s. Then, this graphic violence, and it has actually become more difficult since we've had children, To think of the slaughter of infants when you have an infant that you cradle in your arm yourself. So I think that kind of visceral response to the graphic violence is probably the most difficult, because I just find it extremely hard to square with the Jesus who raises the dead son of the widow because he has compassion on her and says, or goes into Jairus' daughter and says, Talitha cum, little girl, stand up. So, which is why I ended on this note of the kingdom for which we pray and which we long for. And
here, and then this will probably be the last question.
Thanks for a really interesting talk, firstly. Secondly, this might be a really naive question, but supposing God knew that everybody was a sinner in that place who was never going to reform and that all the children would grow up to be terrible sinners too, would that in any sense make it less wrong, or is it still inherently wrong even though they could be all terrible sinners?
Supposing God knew that all the Tutsis were actually going to kill the Hutus if they weren't killed before, would it make the genocide carried out by the Hutu regime in 1994 less evil? Well, no, I suppose if that were really the case, then they would have just prevented a genocide committed against them. But the problem is that this is very difficult for humans to know. And obviously we say, well, God would have known it, and that's why he issued the command. So of course, I think sort of in a philosophical abstract, yes, God can know these things. On most views, again, depending on what view you have of how God knows the future and all that, some philosophers of religion, Christian philosophers, might argue even God can't know that because it's not knowable. So, but if God can know that, then philosophically, I suppose you would say, well, yes. But there are still other issues, what it does to the soldiers who carry it out and those kind of things, and being killed for non-actualized sins, just potential sins in the future and so on. It's kind of the Minority Report dilemma, if you pardon an old Hollywood reference.
All right, well, I think we've kept Christian up here long enough, so if you guys would join me in thanking him.